Well, in my sporadic series on Ezekiel, we haven't yet got to chapter 18 or chapter 33. So I do want to read the passage that we've got to in our series, which is chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 3, and verses 16 to 21. That's what we'll be focusing on tonight, and those other passages that we read will hopefully help us to, well, help us in our understanding of this particular passage. So let's just read those few verses, Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. So where do we find Ezekiel now? Well, verse 16, at the end of 7 days, Ezekiel has, you remember, seen a vision of God. God in his terror, in this, remember this picture of a chariot, and Ezekiel fell on his face. God has given Ezekiel a message to give to the people of Judah who are in exile in Babylon, you remember. And he's told them, not to give them a message that everything will be okay, it'll all be all right in the end, but God's told Ezekiel to give them a message of lamentation and warning and woe. This is a sober message, a difficult message. Ezekiel, then, we saw last time, in chapter 2, verse 14, went away from meeting with God in bitterness and the heat of my spirit. Ezekiel was angry with God for giving him this message for the people of Judah. But of course, God gave Ezekiel that message because God was angry himself with Judah, wasn't he, for their years and years of rebellion against him. But Ezekiel, even though he's told that the people who he'll be speaking to in his prophetic ministry, they will be hostile, they will be stubborn, for they are a rebellious house, as we're repeatedly told, Ezekiel has to remain faithful to this message that God has told him to give. So we come to him finishing 7 days of sitting overwhelmed or astonished, is another way of rendering that word overwhelmed, among the exiles, saying nothing, just sitting there overwhelmed for 7 days. Such was his sense of anger and trepidation at what the Lord had called him to do. So this is where Ezekiel is now. But God doesn't just leave him there, does he? Of course, God speaks to him again. Let's start at verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. And what follows is God reiterating the message that Ezekiel has to give to the people of Judah, using a different picture to help Ezekiel with his message. And I want really to look at this message from God in these verses under three headings this evening. And the first is Ezekiel's responsibility to warn. Ezekiel's responsibility to warn. God says in verse 17, "Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." A watchman. Now, a watchman, you can probably guess, or you might know, was there in these days to warn a city of approaching danger, of an army coming perhaps to besiege or to fight against a city. So we can see already, can't we, this war theme continuing. Remember, God revealed himself to Ezekiel in a chariot going to war against his rebellious people. And here, God is making Ezekiel a watchman, used in a context of war. And it's difficult to overestimate how important, how vital this role of watchman was. So in Ezekiel's days, there weren't any satellites to keep a watch over a wide area. There weren't any drones which you could attach a camera to go out and see how far away the enemy was. It was the watchmen who were the first warning, if you like, the people who would first see and then warn the city of approaching danger. A watchman will be situated on the ramparts or some other elevated point of the city. They would have something like a trumpet in their hands, which they would blow to warn others in the city of the approaching army, of the coming danger. You can imagine the watchman just looking and looking and looking in the distance. This was his one job, to look and look in miles and miles of desert, perhaps. Perhaps there'd be nothing there for months and months, and all of a sudden maybe a cloud of dust would appear on the horizon, and that would seem strange, and he might listen, and there would be some a distant rumble or a thundering, and it would be an army coming, and he would blow the trumpet, and the city would be warned. But that wouldn't necessarily stop the enemy coming, would it? The enemy may still attack the city, but whose fault would it be if the enemy attacked the city and people died, the army of the city, many of them died? Well, it would depend, wouldn't it, on whether the watchman had done his duty or not. If the watchman had given prompt warning, if he'd done what his job was to do, then that was his duty done. And what happened next in the battle wasn't his responsibility. He'd discharged his responsibility well. On the other hand, if the watchman had not been looking or had failed to give the warning somehow and the enemy attacked the city, then whatever happened next would in some part be due to the watchman's failure. He would bear at least some responsibility for the lives lost in the battle. You see the picture, don't you? So the point here then, God is saying to Ezekiel, "You are a watchman," is, I think, to drive home the responsibility that Ezekiel has. It's an urgent task, a vital message, a vital job that you have, Ezekiel, God is saying to him. He's going to warn Judah of danger, of a coming war. And by the way, it is Judah who is in exile here. That doesn't change, but the Lord calls them Israel, I think, because Judah is, they are for that, in that period, the people of God called Israel. So don't be confused. It's still Judah, but God calls them Israel because they, I suppose, represent the whole people of God. So Ezekiel is to warn Israel of danger, of coming war. But where is this danger coming from? Or to put it another way, who is the enemy? Of course, the Babylonians have carried off Judah into exile, and they, in a few years, will besiege and they will really destroy Jerusalem. But it's not Babylon, is it, that Ezekiel's told to warn Judah about? Verse 17. The Lord says at the end, "You shall give them warning from me," or that is, "You shall give them warning about me." So the real enemy, yes, Nebuchadnezzar was an enemy, but the real enemy who was coming out in wrath and in anger against his people was God. Ezekiel was to warn of God's holy anger against sin and of the threat of eternal punishment that sin brings with it. So the danger comes from God. Ezekiel's got to warn about God, but it's also God, isn't it, who gives the warning. God is the one who says to Ezekiel, you are to be the watchman. And we'll look at this a little bit later on, but this point really will show God's incredible mercy, even at this stage, towards a rebellious people. Let's just look briefly at some of the kind of practical examples that God gives to Ezekiel of the implications of him doing his job and not doing his job. God says, he says, what will happen if Ezekiel warns? If he succeeds in warning people about God's wrath. In verse 19, if Ezekiel warns a wicked person, but they still persist in their wicked ways, they don't repent, they don't turn to God, then they will die for their sin. But Ezekiel will not be held responsible in any way. He will have carried out his duty. He will have delivered his soul, is the language. If Ezekiel warns a righteous person, a believer, if he warns this righteous person about turning away again from God, and this righteous person doesn't, he continues in the paths of righteousness, he continues to do God's word, then that person will live and Ezekiel will be commended. He will have carried out his duty. On the other hand, verse 18, if Ezekiel does not warn the wicked about God's wrath and God's punishment for sin, and that wicked person doesn't repent, they will die for their sin. They will be held guilty for their own sin, of course. But Ezekiel will be held in some way responsible. His blood I will require at your hand. And then again, verse 20, God says to Ezekiel, if you don't warn a righteous person who then turns away from God and turns to sin, but you haven't warned him, then he will die for his sin because he's turned back to sin, to evil. But Ezekiel, you will also be responsible. His blood I will require at your hand, the end of verse 20. It's not Ezekiel's responsibility then what people do with the message, just like it wasn't the watchman's responsibility what the commander of the army did with the message. If the commander of the army just sat back and let the enemy come, it was on his head. The watchman would have discharged his duty. But the watchman was to blame for not warning at all. And the watchman's judgment, Ezekiel's judgment, would come from whether or not he's faithful to his posting. And we'll look at this responsibility in a minute. But a simple application for us today is obvious, isn't it? Are we, as Christians, and especially as preachers or evangelists or pastors, are we being faithful in warning people of the wrath of God? Because salvation, being saved, that whole language of salvation doesn't make sense, does it, if there's nothing to be saved from? What are we warning people about that they need to be saved from? And as Ezekiel was God's representative here before his people and God's spokesperson, so we are Christ's ambassadors, aren't we, on earth? 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are Christ's ambassadors. Let's be faithful then in proclaiming the whole of the word of God, the whole gospel. In the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It doesn't just mean a part of the gospel, God's love, or you'll be saved if you turn to Jesus Christ, but the wrath of God against sin as well. This is the thing that the world around us needs to hear. So that's kind of briefly then Ezekiel's responsibility to warn. But let's look at, secondly, the people's responsibility for their sin. The people's responsibility for their sin. And we see in verses 18 and 19 and 20 the repeated phrase, he shall die for his iniquity, or he shall die for his sin. And this, it seems, is a principle that that God's people needed to be reminded of. And because it's repeated, isn't it, in those passages that I read earlier, in Ezekiel 18 and also chapter 33, the principle that of individual responsibility for your own actions, for your own sin before God. There's no one else to blame for our situation before God, for the wrath of God that bears down on sinners. Let's look at some of those verses in chapter 18 that I read. You'll notice that there's this strange expression, isn't there, that the people of Israel seem to be using in chapter 18, verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And this perhaps was probably included a declaration and an affirmation of the fact that sins have consequences. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and it's the children who suffer the effects of that, of the bad taste. But I think it's also a complaint against God at the injustice that the people felt. They felt, well, we're okay. You can't blame us for the way that our fathers and their fathers sinned. We're not to blame for the situation we're in. Why are you punishing us for the way that our fathers behaved? This is a complaint, really, against God from Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. How's that fair? Israel is saying. One of the commentators that I read said that Israel may have been resigned to cosmic fatalism. Cosmic fatalism. They felt that there was nothing they could do about their broken relationship with God. It was already determined by what happened before them. Their fathers and their forefathers had sinned. What can I do to change what God has already determined? And this kind of attitude we can see around us today sometimes, can't we? The popular belief of karma, what's already happened determines what happens now, or even the kind of feeling of impotence that some people may claim to have, like, it doesn't really matter what I do, I can't change anything anyway. What's God's response to this attitude, though? Well, look at verse 4. Of chapter 18 with me. First of all, God affirms his control over everything and over every person. So he says, doesn't he, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. I.e., God is involved with every person. We are not abandoned to kind of impersonal forces or a kind of fatalism, as that commentator says. But then it goes on at the end of verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. God affirms this principle, this reality, that individuals in Ezekiel's day and you and I are responsible for our own sin. We can't blame anyone else for it. Yes, generations down the line may be affected by the actions of previous generations. And this is acknowledged in part in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the second commandment. God says, you shall not bow down to them, that's the carved images, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So there is a principle of sins having consequences. These people of Israel were in exile, weren't they? A promised exile from generations before. But the individual people, they couldn't blame their ancestors for their predicament, for the wrath of God that would come upon sin. The soul who sins shall die, God says. Ezekiel, well, the Lord through Ezekiel affirms his justice. People aren't helpless, innocent victims that are unfairly being punished for someone else's crime. They've sinned. And if they don't repent, they will take eternal responsibility for it. you'll notice as I read a kind of case study that we have before us as well of the three men, the man who is righteous from verses 5 to 9, he's the grandfather who has a son who does what is wrong, does what is evil, and then he has a son, a grandson of the grandfather who, in verses 14 to 18, does what is right. God reaffirming this principle that it's an individual's sin and it's an individual's repentance as well. Just turn over with me to chapter 33 that we read earlier on. And like in chapter 18, people around Ezekiel seem to be complaining that they can't understand the way of God. They think that God is being unfair. In verse 17, we didn't read that, did we? But they say, the way of the Lord is not just. Saying, how can it be that the children of wicked parents will not be punished for their parents' sins? It's beyond their comprehension. It seems like they can't understand God's mercy or God's grace. They clearly don't know the word of God that they would have had some of very well. Or how can someone, verses 19 and 20, who's lived a sinful life all of their lives, and yet, at the end, they do turn to God. They repent. How can God let them go free? They've done all these wrong things. How can God forgive them? That sounds like the thief on the cross, doesn't it? That they're complaining about. But again, Ezekiel points again that God is not unfair. God is just in punishing individual people for their sins. People's background, people's upbringing never excuses their own sin. All individuals, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By nature, we all, don't we, deserve God's eternal punishment. How can a holy God, an infinitely holy God, put up with rebellious people whose desires are always twisted and who are selfish and always bent on doing wrong? There's nothing unfair when God punishes and casts off forever those who have rejected him. The people were responsible for their own sin. You and I are responsible for our own sin. So we've had Ezekiel's responsibility to warn, the people's responsibility for their sin, but thirdly and finally is God's response to repentance. So it's been quite doom and gloom so far, hasn't it? Which is important, isn't it? Because we are sinners. God is an angry God at sin. But let's look finally at God's response to repentance. I wonder if you've ever thought about what God thinks when he punishes people. When someone dies and they face that eternal punishment for their sin, what's God's attitude like? What does he think when that happens? I don't know. Maybe you've got it into your head that God is like some kind of overzealous pest control officer who really enjoys just getting rid of these nuisance insects or rats from people's houses. That's what God is like with sinners. He just wants to swat us one by one and get rid of us. And it's just an inconvenience that people turn back to him in repentance, and he feels like he has to forgive them. Well, it's the opposite of that, isn't it? And I hope you'll have got a picture of that from what we've read so far, particularly in chapters 18 and 33. The picture that we get from these verses in Ezekiel is God's longing desire, God's heart aching for people to turn to him, to turn from their wickedness so that they wouldn't die. The heart of God, God's desire, is that people should not perish. We see this explicitly, don't we, in chapter 18, verse 32, and chapter 33, and verse 11. I'll just read chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It's not that God enjoys destroying the wicked, casting them off. It is, of course, isn't it? It's imperative, it's important, it's vital that God does punish sinners for their rebellion. Otherwise, he would cease to be God, wouldn't he? He would cease to be holy. But we must not get the impression that God in any way enjoys or likes inflicting punishment or pain. On the contrary, he is pleased when sinners repent of their ways and turn to him. Have you ever thought about what might make God happy? What does God love? What makes him rejoice? Well, from these verses, repentance makes God happy. God rejoices when a sinner turns to him. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian this evening, God has rejoiced to have you in his family, to adopt you as his child. There's that famous verse, isn't there? Luke 15, verse 10. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's not the angels rejoicing. The verse says there is joy before or in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's in the presence of the angels? God. God is there rejoicing when a sinner repents. Let me say to you, if you're still in your sins, if you haven't turned to God, if you don't know your sins forgiven, God longs for you to turn to him. God would love you to turn to him. Now, what an incredible thing that is to say, isn't it? That this God, whom we've all rebelled against, is so merciful and desires so fervently for us to be saved, not to die like we deserve. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, we looked briefly, it's God himself who posts Ezekiel as a watchman to give a warning so that people wouldn't have to die. God is coming with wrath and judgment, and he must punish sin. And those who don't repent will be punished for their own sin. God must do that, mustn't he, to be God. But he also wants people to turn from their wicked ways and live. Now, what does true repentance require? I haven't really looked at what it means to repent yet, have we? Well, in chapter 18, verses 30 and 31, towards the end of verse 30, repent, God said, and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Transgressions means revolt. Stop revolting. Stop turning your back on me. Turn around. Come back to me. Now this repentance, a change of life, will require some sacrifice and some loss. In chapter 33 and verse 15, the man who repents, he restores a pledge. He gives back what he has taken by robbery. That means he will have incurred some loss. Perhaps we'll lose face when we have to apologize for offending someone. It won't be easy to repent. But of course, it's important to say, isn't it, that true repentance cannot merely be an external thing. It must be internal, a matter of the heart as well. Which is why Ezekiel emphasizes in chapter 18, verse 31, that we need a new heart and a new spirit for true repentance. And it's this kind of language of a new heart and a new spirit that underlines the radical nature of the change that's needed if we really are to repent. If Judah and God's people Israel were really to repent of their sins and escape the wrath of God that they deserved. Now, not everyone not most people will need a physical heart transplant, will they? Not everyone will need one. But the message from the Bible is that we all need a new spiritual heart. In order to repent, in order to please God, in order to gain that eternal life, we need a new heart. Why? Why do we need a new heart? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. That means our hearts, our souls, our minds, our motivations for things, our attitudes are intrinsically wicked. Intrinsically wicked. We need a new heart. We cannot please God with our own efforts. Getting a new heart, then, is used as a picture to describe what it means to become a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been given a new heart, a new life. And then similar phrases are used in the New Testament, aren't they, to describe what Christians have. In Ephesians 4:24, we have a new self. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ you are a new creation. Of course, this implies, doesn't it, that becoming a Christian is not something we can do for ourselves. It's not a matter of going to church more or changing this habit or that habit. We need to be made new and renewed, and that's something that only God can do. So I think it's worth mentioning as well that when Ezekiel talks, as he does a lot, about someone who is righteous or someone who shall live, he doesn't mean then a person who is trying to gain salvation by merit, someone who's trying to do enough to gain salvation from God, because that can't happen, does it? Isaiah says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags, you might be more familiar with. But rather, when Ezekiel talks about someone who's righteous or someone who shall live, he's describing someone who tries to live in obedience to God's word in response to what God has already done for them in saving them and giving them this new heart and new spirit. Someone who does good works by themselves in order to get salvation will not earn forgiveness or eternal life from God. But a turning and doing what's right is evidence of salvation. If you like, it's proof that someone has repented and turned to God. And we see an example of this in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 9. After Zacchaeus has restored stolen money fourfold to people he stole it from, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. So let me ask you, is your Christianity merely formal? Are you trying to be a Christian by church attending, by Bible reading, by keeping up appearances before others? That won't work. Let Ezekiel warn you tonight that that will not do. You must ask God to give you this new heart. The final thing that I want to emphasize from God's word is that for someone who has repented, a wonderful truth is that their sin is remembered no more. If you're a Christian, your sin is remembered no more. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22. And chapter 33, verse 16, none of the sins that he, that's a believer, someone who's repented, none of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. It doesn't mean that Christians will forget all of the sins that we've committed, all the things we've done. That is unlikely to happen. And there is an appropriate remembering, isn't there, of where we've come from and what God has saved us from. But wonderfully, what Ezekiel is saying is that it's God who does not remember our sin. God chooses not to remember our sin. How can he do that? That sounds unfair. Is God really unfair after all? How can someone a person who's rebelled against God have his slate wiped clean by God so that it can be said that God doesn't remember their sin? Well, we know how, don't we? That Jesus died as a substitute in my place and your place as a Christian and gave you his perfect righteousness so that God could look at you as if you were perfect. These people in Ezekiel's day, Old Testament believers, I don't think they would have appreciated how God's salvation would have worked itself out in Jesus' death on the cross. But they knew what God was like, didn't they? From passages like Exodus 34, that God, verse 6, that God was a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what God does. God is faithful to do those things, to forget, to not remember your sin if you will repent and turn to him. And the Bible is full of wonderful pictures, isn't it, for metaphors to describe what God has done. Maybe the most famous is Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So let's thank God and praise him that when we come to him, he doesn't weigh up our good deeds against the bad and see whether we've made the cut. But God pardons freely all our offences only because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.